Good morning and welcome. All six of you. And Don 7, huh? Who hunts and who doesn't hunt, I guess would be. Should have been the topic of my... it's opening season for deer today. Yeah. Pardon me, ma'am. 7? Well, let's start with the word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for your blessings and all that you give us. Thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would, your Spirit would be with me as I teach, guide each and every word out of my mouth. Heavenly Father, in a like manner, I pray your Spirit would receive those words and all those who will hear, both now and in the future. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious blessings that allow us this opportunity. And pray your Spirit will watch over us through this entire class. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, it's always my prayer, my intention, when I start studying for a class, that I give you some encouragement and some uplifting to go through your next week and be always mindful of the work of God in your life through His Son and His saving work and the Spirit that He's given to be with you each and every moment during the time that you're away from your fellow believers. And I've just struggled and bounced all over the place and preparing and thinking about what I wanted to teach. And as often happens, as I drill down and start looking for those things that I had thought in advance, well, maybe I can teach this or that. Off I go in another direction, and as God imposes His will over mine, and so I've got a couple of things that I wanted to look at with you this morning, and it's. Something that has really been on my mind and my heart recently in our studies with Herman and some of the things that he's touched on as he goes through his class in Romans and the psalm we've been working at. And the main idea or theme that I was thinking of in preparation for this is that we're that which is saved up or stored up for us. This is a phrase that I don't know about you, but in about six classes over the last couple of months, I've been dinged by this phrase "stored up" or "saved up" that we've seen in several passages. The first example of that is Romans chapter 2 in verse 5, where he says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And I think we've gotten a real good picture of that from Herman, that idea that the wrath of God from His judgment that all of us so richly deserve was saved up for the future, that we would have time to be repentant of heart, to come and know the Lord, and then to walk in His Spirit. And through that action, avoid that wrath that has been saved up. And I love that phrase, that day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that part really hits me between the eyes, because like many of you, I happen to have noticed that it's rough out there. You know, we have such an idea of the gospel and Christianity that's so pervasive in the world, and especially in America, where it goes all the way back to those Puritans and founding fathers that had the idea that if you're on God's side, if you follow God, then you're going to be blessed. And This is something that's just rampantly thought of throughout our society, that those people who are blessed, they're so blessed because they found favor with God. And those of us who struggle each and every day, it seems like, it's because we've done something to tick God off, right? And that's the thing that is the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Just as that judgment for the sins that we so richly deserve has been laid up and set aside for a special day, so has the revelation of God's judgment on us, on all of humankind, has been laid up to that day. That which we have received by faith is so apparent to us, is hidden from the eyes of the rest of the world. And they're still looking at those tangible things that we see, those blessings, the money, the prosperity, the great life that is part of the American dream. And we think that if God likes us, we'd get all of those. And if God is fair in his judgment, we would get all of those, right? Is what we want to think all the time. And it's not only is that judgment for the unbeliever saved up, and the wrath of God that is richly deserved saved up for the future, so is the revelation of what is right before God. It's not until that final day that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ that that is going to be revealed to all that, yes, we were following God. Yes, we were favored and blessed by God beyond what they'll ever understand or believe at that point. But we tend to see that, recognize that, and appreciate that wrath aspect that saved up. We know that we needed that grace, that time, to get it straight, so that when the day of judgment comes, we won't be embarrassed or ashamed because our faith was in vain. We will be glorified as Christ is glorified, because he did all the work for us when we simply had put our faith in him. And so the idea of wrath, that I think that's fairly clear and understandable for us. But something really stuck out to me as we were looking at the psalm last few weeks, and that's Psalm 31 in verse 19, where it says, "How great is thy goodness." That's the blessings that we're talking about, that God is good to us and blesses us and cares about us in such a way that he takes good care of us, right? Just as we tend to think of people that we know and love. If they really care about us, they'll take good care of us, right? And so how great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee. Now that's that same concept. It's been put in the bank. It's been held up for that day of judgment. So those blessings, that great lifestyle that we all think we should have because we're believers, is the inclination that we think we should have as believers, is in fact those blessings are just like the judgment of the unbeliever, the cursing that people so richly deserve, that has been stored up and saved up for the judgment seat of Christ. So have our blessings. Our great blessing in our relationship with God is that God is ultimately glorified through us. Not a promise of a chicken in every pot, but a promise of an eternal reward. And this is the great test of our faith in daily living. Are we going to still put our faith in God? Are we still going to see ourselves as beloved of God and his true followers when things are crummy out there? And this is the hope that we have, the assurance of our faith is in that eternal judgment, in that great white seat judgment that we know is coming for the unbeliever when they're going to get what they deserve. Well, that's when we get what we deserve too, and that's the eternal life that we were promised of God and the blessings that come from walking in His Spirit. And so how great is thy goodness which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Right? The sons of men are the people living and working and going about the devil's world and the devil's way, right? And they're the ones who say that if you're blessed of God, you should show in the prosperity of your life, right? And that's the test of our faith when those who look at us and say, well, he's having a tough time, it must be something wrong with his relationship with God, but we continue to trust God and continue to keep our faith in God. That's every time we do that, that's more in the bank for that future judgment day. And that brings us to the idea of God's scale of what is good and what is bad, as opposed to what we think is good and bad in the world. Of course, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam ate of a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't just eat of a tree of evil and then produce evil ever after. He ate of a tree, really we could call it a tree of discernment, because all of a sudden after Adam ate that apple, man came under the opinion that we know what's right and wrong better than even than God does, and that we can stand in judgment of what God thinks is right or wrong, and it should line up to what we think. And so we see that daily in our daily battle, this first point of conflict between man at the fall and his relationship with God is something we live each and every day of our lives as we struggle to keep our faith in God despite the circumstances of the world. And and he has saved these things up for those who fear thee. That's the concept that I got a chance to study with you last time. And it's those of us who fear God are the ones who have the respect of God's opinion of what's right and wrong over that which is the opinion of man on what's right and wrong. So we see that God has a standard of judgment of success that's different from what ours is. And I began looking at some examples of that in the New Testament and the writings of Paul, and I found an interesting story. It starts with Paul's missionary journeys, and it's recorded in Acts 16 and 17. And well, I'm not going to read all of Acts 16 and 17 to you this morning, but it's if you'll remember the story or review it later, Paul was struggling with where he should go and what he should do in his missionary journeys, and he had in mind to go to Asia, Asia Minor, like Turkey and that area, and he got thwarted in that plan, and then a stranger came to him in a dream and said, "Hey, you need to go to Thessalonica, into that area above northern Greece, and in the bend of the Adriatic Sea there, or Aegean Sea, right?" So that's where Paul went. Now, how many of you have thought in your life, man, I wish I could get some clear direction, because it's so tough to figure out what God wants me to do. There's so many options and so many things out there that I could be doing on a Sunday morning other than go to church. and in your life and your career choices and relationship choices. And we often would say, man, if God would just tap me on the shoulder and give me the word and I did it, I know everything's going to be great then, right? That's really our thinking, because it's our nature to want to avoid all the conflict, to be blessed and have a wonderful life, right? And So you'd think at this point in Paul's story that, man, he has got a green light for great success, wonderful ministry, and a fantastic life, because he's going to go and do exactly what God tapped him on the shoulder and said, go do. Go to this area and preach the word. You'd think, man, he's going to get there. He's going to say Jesus one time and have a congregation of 5,000, and they're going to build a great big building and have a youth ministry and a young people's ministry and a young married people's ministry and a young single people's ministry and a ministry for the old and a ministry for the grieved really reach out into the world and mass produce that message and get it out to everyone. Because that's what, you know, that's the successful path of a church, right? And but when you get to Acts 16, Paul, I think, arrived first at Philippi, and then he went to Thessalonica, and then he moved on to Berea. And it wasn't because he had such tremendous success, as we were talking about, in one place, and it expanded his ministry. No, he went to Philippi, and he got beaten, cursed, and run out of town after he had spoken to a few people. So he went on to Thessalonica, where he was where they threw rocks at him and ran him out of town. And then he got to Berea, and they pretty much just ran him out of town there, right? And so he went to three major cities in the area where God had specifically told him, you go to there and preach the word. And by every standard of success that we have, man, he had a tough time. And it apparently didn't go very well. Well, let's take a look at what Paul says about that journey. If we look at Thessalonians 1, chapter 2. Of course, Thessalonians, that's Thessalonica, the people who live in Thessalonica, I believe the second place that he went in that missionary journey. And they threw rocks at, eventually threw rocks at him. He caused a riot there, and they ran him out of town. And when we look at chapter 2, where he's written a letter to them some years later, those who did believe, who received the word and carried on with a life of faith, despite what had happened to Paul, we see Paul say in chapter 2, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't useless. It was successful. The opposite of being in vain is not in vain. That's success, right? He says this was a success. I was only running out of three towns. They could have hit me with more rocks. You know? The fact that he reach some believers there, enough that they continue to spread the word. There's a small church there, enough people that he deemed it important to write them a letter. I think it's part of his prison epistles. So he writes a letter to them because he knows that they're continuing on in the word that he initially preached to them. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst such opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. He was not deceived to go there, to be told to go there. God didn't play a horrible joke on him. And that's the way we tend to look at things in our life, man. Is God just messing with me or what? I swear I prayed about it, I thought about it, I reflected on it, and I did what I thought exactly was what God wanted me to do, and things did not turn out well, right? But we weren't deceived, and Paul is saying he didn't deceive them either when he went to them and preached the gospel. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. You know, that's the idea that we have in our faith as we struggle each and every day, as things don't turn out the way we want them to. as blessing seems to elude us at our every turn, we have to look to our heart, because God is going to be looking to our heart in that final judgment. All those secret intentions and feelings that we had, that we were succumbed to or overcame as we struggled each and every day, those are the things God looks at in the great judgment for those blessings that He has stored up for us in eternity, just as sure as He has stored up that wrath and judgment. So God examines our heart, and we never came with flattering speech, as you know, with the pretext for greed. God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from men. Again, don't look at man's approval system. Don't think of man's idea of prosperity and glorification. Consider always the glorification that you will receive from God through Christ Jesus. As Christ is revealed, so you are. And either from you or from others, but even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, He could have gone in there and said, you know, I'm the one sent by God. I am the apostle of God, and you need to do this and that. You need to get more people. You need to stop those guys from throwing rocks at me, and get with the program here. But he didn't come in and try and rely on his own authority that he had been given by God, legitimate authority, recognized by all the members of the church at least. He went in and relied on God the Holy Spirit and let God's authority dictate the actions of himself and those that he taught there. And so what is, you know, the direction now? He continues on, having not considered all that he went through to be a loss or done in vain, and he exhorts them to do exactly what it is that he has done in going to them and preaching the gospel. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of Christ, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So, as you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working day, night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of Christ. How did he treat them? What was the thing he exhibited to them? Spiritual love, that's right. He showed them the love of Christ. And despite the fact that they beat him, threw rocks at him, and ran him out of three towns, he still continued to preach the gospel because he loved them, because he wanted them to come to saving grace. And that was his motivation in continuing on, the fact that he was treating them in love. I didn't put my end point here, where I was going to stop here, so I'm having to read that. Down to 12. Just as you know, we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So, again, we see words like glory, and we think, we equate that with prosperity, with things are going to be great, that everybody's going to look at us right here and now and know that because of our relationship with God, God favors us, blesses us, and my prosperity is my example, is what we're thinking when we have that idea. That we're thinking that my standard of prosperity is the example that's going to lead you to Christ. Well, it's not. It's God's standard that's important. And His standard is that we love one another even as Christ has loved us. Is it sacrificial to go to a town, have rocks thrown at you, and then write them a letter telling you how much you love them? You know, that's a good example of Christ's love in someone's life there. And So that's his objective, just as he has done. That's why he loved them and treated them the way that he did, so that they could continue that walk that's worthy of God and be glorified in his kingdom. And so we see God has a different standard of what it is that He expects from us and what it is that we can expect from God in this world. And this led me to a parable that I'm sure you're all familiar with in Matthew, book of Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Where it starts. 25:14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who calls his own slaves and entrusts his possessions to them. Now, this is a parable. Jesus often taught in parables, right? Because he was not directly revealing the will of and plan of God in his in the first advent. He was here to be judged, not to show the judgment of God that's stored up for eternity future, right? And so that's why he taught in parables like this. So we have relationships of the characters in the story to ourselves and other groups that Jesus addressed at the time. And so a couple of important thoughts and ideas there in just that opening verse is that he calls in his own slaves, right? He doesn't call those who serve someone else. He calls the ones that belong to him. So we're talking about believers here in that parallel of the parable. And he entrusts his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. And, excuse me. Now, each according to his ability, that was a phrase of interest to me. And there are a couple of different ways we can take the Greek there. According to their ability, we can consider it a capacity that they would be able to use and prosper the money that was given to them. And it also can be taken as talent, right? According to their talents, their abilities as people. And I knew one guy that drew a lot of relationship between that, the fact that word of measure is talent, and the modern English word is of ability is talent. But I really don't think that those play out as well. The talent, of course, the only thing that we can do that is of any esteem to God is our ability to put our faith in Him, as we've seen time and time again in the Old and New Testament. And so it was according to their ability to hold up with what they had been given, that he blessed them with these various amounts. And it seems rather unfair that some people are given this and some people are given that. And we think that way in our lives, too. It seems unfair that some people would have millions and millions of dollars and some people would struggle for pennies. But God does know what He's doing. The Master is the Master for a reason in our story. And so each of them, according to their, entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. He left. Into the first advent, right? Got Christ left. Went back home to the Father, and here we are, those believers with various resources left, and to put our to use according to the faith that He's given us. And immediately, the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. He multiplied his faith, In the same manner, the one who had received the two talents gained two more. Again, he multiplied his faith. But he who received the one talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. He did not multiply his faith. He took the saving faith that he was given, right? He is a believer. He is one of the slaves of the master here. And he buried it and went on concerned about the standards of and successes of the world, right? In this, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. He came back home and called them together, and so settling those accounts. That's a picture of the great white judgment there, and. Notice the non-specific after a long time, okay? None shall know the hour or the day in which the Lord will return, okay? You just got to laugh at all. The harder times get, the more people want to say, yeah, we're on it. Here's a clue. It's going to be next Thursday, right? Every time I hear one of those, I think, the only thing I know for sure is it's not next Thursday. Yeah, let's see. So after a long time, he comes back to settle those accounts. And the one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I've gained five more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You're faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the joy of your master means you get everything that the master gets. Right? We get everything that Christ gets. We're glorified with Christ. Right? And here's the really interesting part. And by the way, well done, my good and faithful servant. He was faithful. He multiplied his faith. He kept on being faithful, right? And to the one who had received the two talents, came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more talents. Again, he's multiplied his faith. He's used that which is God has given him. And but he was given less, right? So the reward's going to be different, right? That's the way we think. No, look at the next verse. The master said to him, the exact same words, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So even though they started off with a different amount, even though they ended up with a different amount, both of them did the one thing God is looking for, and that was keep their faith in the right place, in God and His work. And they received an equal and great reward. But the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. There's really two different ways that you can get a little more than you put out is one to take a little, you know, your neighbor's field is here and there's no fence, you know, so you plow a little wider, you know, and the other is, you know, if some grains might mature earlier than others before the full harvest, they fall to the ground and you have more come up. You know, a little extra blessing and multiplication in your crop there. And this guy, he doesn't just fail to keep his faith in the right place. He judges the master. He says, you're tough. You're a tough master. Everybody knows that. And I was afraid that if I put my faith out there and lost everything, that you would judge me just as because you're so hard and everybody knows it. And really this is exactly the way all of us think when things don't go our way, right? We think, man, what have I done to tick you off, Lord? You know, what have I done that I would receive condemnation rather than blessing. Some of us, it's okay, we don't get blessed, we can struggle through, but when things really go the wrong way, it seems like, man, God's hard. He's beating me down, and I can't even figure out why. And that's what this slave was afraid of, that God was so harsh and so hard that if he continued to trust God, that there he would receive more blame, more condemnation for it. So I knew you to be a hard man, reaping and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here you have what's yours. See, I believed. I'm here. Okay. The master says to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed? Oh, you're so smart, right? Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, you should have done something, right? If you know I'm so tough, you should have tried somewhere. And therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And for everyone who has shall more be given, and he who has an abundance, but from and he shall have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." Now, many pastor has read that and used it to preach against eternal security. But it's not your saved eternal security that he's referring to here. He cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's not hell. That's not eternal punishment that he's talking about. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's a phrase that we use in regret and lamentation. It's not a phrase that we use for suffering excruciating eternal pain, right? And outer darkness is not used to mean hell in any other passage. It always means you're taken out of the warmth, light, and security of being in the house and put out in the cold, cruel world by yourself, okay? And we definitely see a picture of this in Revelation, where we're told that only some believers have access to the New Jerusalem, okay? Only some have direct contact and relationship with Christ in glorification in eternity future. Some people will be believers, will be resurrected, will be around because of their belief in Christ, but they're not going to be into that, into the New Jerusalem. They're not going to have that same relationship and closeness with Christ that those who continue to trust Him and glorify Him will. Now, so once again, we're turned from not to look at our own ideas of what's right and what's prosperity and what's done in vain and what isn't in this world, but we're encouraged to look at God's because, once again, of the great white throne judgment when all of His judgments will be revealed. And so we have a few things I'd like to look at on the Day of Judgment. Don't know if I can get that. I'm going for it. Throughout the Bible, it's accepted that people are accountable to God. Good deeds are commanded and evil deeds are blamed. The Day of Judgment is the culmination of this whole process. At the end of the world, world order, God will judge all people and all deeds, and nothing is accepted. Every secret thing, good or bad, will be brought into judgment. Sometimes, of course, judgment is seen as a present activity, as especially in the prophets, right? Prophets, both major and minor, are constantly telling the children of Israel, "Come back to God, and you'll be blessed." keep on your present path and you'll be hammered, right? And like in Ezra 7, there's also a strong emphasis on final judgment, the judgment at the end of this world system as we know it, a judgment that ushers in the final state of affairs. There's going to be a judgment of all nations and all the people. The Lord comes as He comes. The Lord comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. In Psalms 96, there will be judgment on Israel, according to Psalms 50 and all those aforementioned prophets. And there will also be judgment on the whole Gentile world. We see this in the Old Testament, even in Psalms 9:8. And in Romans 14:10. The magnificent picture of the final judgment is found in Revelations 20, mainly 11 through 15. Judgment Day is referred to in a number of ways, strictly spoken of as the Day of Judgment, as we see in Matthew 10:15 and 1 John 4:17. Often it's referenced to its chronological place. Instead of calling it the judgment day, it's called the last day in John 6:39, because that's the last great event that'll happen of this earth. Mostly John's reference to this day refers to Jesus' raising of people, but he also tells us that Jesus said that the word he spoke would be on the last day, would on the last day judge anyone who despised him and refused to hear his word. John 12. The most common way of referring to it appears to be simply that day. Luke 21:34 calls it that day. The day of judgment is so outstanding that nothing more was needed to draw attention to it. Okay. They had a good understanding that a day of judgment was coming in both the Old and the New Testaments. Let's see. Even Jude 6, they refer to it as as the great day in Jude, and Hebrews 10:25, the day. So this is something that throughout the Old and the New Testament is given again and again as to be motivation and encouragement for us. As we live through our lives of faith, that final day where everything is saved up. That's not an exclusive list. There's other ways we could talk about the judgment day. All of them, though, are definitely referring to it as a culmination of world history and as a decisive day. And there's no appeal from that judgment on that day. Jesus taught often about the judgment day, as you can well imagine. Jesus emphasized the importance of final judgment. He told the 12 that they were to warn their hearers it would be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment than for them, in Matthew 10:15. He had a similar message for the people of Chorazon and Bethsaida. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on Judgment Day than for them. Excuse me. We see that in Matthew 11:22 and Luke 10:14. On both those occasions, he warned the people of Capernaum should not think of heaven as their final destination. That would rather be Hades. The men of Nineveh and the queen of South will stand up and condemn Jesus' hearers at the day of judgment because they responded to the wisdom of Solomon and the preaching of Jonah, and those who stood face to face with Jesus did not, in Matthew 12:41. We should be clear that Jesus unhesitatingly spoke of judgment day and what would happen on it. Jesus also related the words uttered by his hearers to that what will happen on the day of judgment. It is what goes on in our hearts that determines what we say, and thus our words are important. Our words reveal what we are. On the day of judgment, we will be called to give an account of every careless word we have spoken, and it is this that will determine our acquittal or our condemnation in Matthew 12:34-37. Of course, I don't want to make a a statement there that you construe as something other than your faith in Christ is the basis of your eternal salvation or your eternal state. Nothing but faith is going to get you into heaven, and nothing but faith is going to assure your blessing once you're there. So you see the contrast of faith and works is going to come up in everything you want to study in the Word of God. On faith and works, when we think of the reality and the seriousness of Judgment Day, we must be on our guard against holding that our final salvation is to be decided on the basis of any merit. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that salvation is not the reward of the good deeds that people do. It's emphasized as strongly as it could possibly be that Christ came to this world to save sinners, and He saved them by laying down His perfect life on the cross. Salvation comes through what Christ has done, and it's applied to the individual by his or her faith. It's not any merit we have, but our faith that is channeled, and Christ's salvation reaches us. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. To put our trust in Christ is to pass from death to life, and among other things, to know that we will receive a favorable verdict on Judgment Day. That's our salvation. One is our eternal salvation, our salvation from the penalty of sin. But we still have a sanctification process, a deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. And I would like to take a moment from the prepared stuff there and remind you. That's a legitimate phrase, deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. But I want you to start thinking a little differently about sin, okay? If we have but one standard of acceptable to God, and that standard is faith, right? That's the one thing we do that's right. Everything that we don't do from that is the wrong. That's the sin. Okay, and we want to categorize sin into sins of the heart, sins of the flesh, sins of the tongue. We want to stand. We want to stand in judgment of ourselves and those around us as to the how well they met that standard, how well they did not do those categories of sin. But I want you to start thinking about sin as simply not faith, not having your faith in the right place. Because the result of your faith in not being in the right place are all those things that we generally think about as sin. Okay? And a lot of things that we don't generally think about as sin. Right? A deed done that is altruistic in the eyes of man, but is done without faith or without the power of God, the Holy Spirit, is just as much sin as any terrible sin that you can come up with in your head that shocks and dismays you, okay? And so that's the standard of sin there. The power of sin that we're trying to be delivered from is doing things outside of faith, whatever those things might be. So, but to trust in Christ is to undergo a transformation. Justification leads to sanctification as believers are transformed by the power of God. Believers could look forward to the day of judgment with calm rather than fear. They do so because of what God has done in them and not on account of any merits of their own. And yes, we can look at Judgment Day without fear of eternal condemnation. But I don't want you to lose the fear of the Lord. I don't want you to lose the idea that you're going to miss out on something if you don't keep your faith in the right place. Because weeping and gnashing of teeth may not be hell, but it ain't fun. Okay? Not on account of any merit of your own. The believer and the non-believer are both accountable, and Judgment Day is the occasion where that account is rendered. All of it. Not just the wrath, but the blessing as well. It's not a question of whether we're saved or not. It's the issuing of a verdict on what we have done. It's the answer to the question of what believers have done with their salvation, the talents given them, and what unbelievers have done with their unbelieving lives. All will be required to give account of themselves to God. There are those who see Judgment Day as pointing to salvation by works. The verdicts on the sheep and the goats and the basis of what they have done or failed to do. The least of Christ's brothers in Matthew 25:31-46 are said to mean that the verdict is given to those who have done good works. But this overlooks a number of facts. First, whether they are sheep or goats has already been determined. Then we should notice that good deeds are done to Christ's brothers. We are not saved by acts of kindness, but only by Christ. Good deeds may be done by unbelievers, but it's not a reason for salvation. So salvation is by grace alone, but Judgment Day registers the verdict on what we have done or failed to do with God's grace. Jesus is not saying that there are some people whose good deeds merit salvation and some whose good deeds are evidence of their salvation. Scripture sees the whole race is under condemnation, Romans 3:22. Unbelievers are under condemnation even before they hear the gospel, for their lives do not measure up. They are sinners. We are not to think that it's only when they explicitly reject the gospel that they are condemned. They're condemned already, right? So just as our salvation process is one of faith with eternal ramifications, so is our sanctification process. Our reliance on God the Holy Spirit day to day, not by our own standards and judgments in life, but by on the standards and judgments of God, as He has pointed out to us in His Word. Judgment Day is more than present judgment. That there will be a Judgment Day is significant for an understanding of a good deal of Scripture. In these days, there are many who are ready to accept the thought of accountability, but who reject the idea of Judgment Day. They see this as no more than a needless piece of imagery and hold what the Bible really means is that God is constantly at work judging His people. There is, of course, some truth there. God does watch over us and happenings of our everyday day-to-day life, and Bible records that there is discipline and blessing that comes to us. It's scriptural, and so we can't just reject the whole idea of of blessing and cursing by God on a daily basis. In addition, earlier judgment scriptures, as we mentioned with the children of Israel through all the major and minor prophets, looks forward to God's judgment in the end time. Paul tells Romans that the law says, what the law says is written in the hearts of Gentiles, and their response to this will determine what will happen to them on Judgment Day. Romans 2:15. It is what God has done in them and not what they have done or have decided for themselves that forms the standard. For an understanding of Judgment Day, it's important to bear in mind that God knows what goes on in the hearts of all people, and He knows accordingly where they're responding as they should to the leading He has given them. Finally, I would like to look at the judge sitting on that great bench. Often the day is related to God or to Christ. Thus it is the great day of God Almighty in Revelation 16:14, and the day of God in 2 Peter 3:12. The earliest use of this imagery is when Amos pronounced a woe on you who long for the day of the Lord in 5:18, because the ones who were saying, come Lord Jesus, were the ones who were doing all the work themselves and rejecting the work of the Lord. And he's basically telling them they got a big surprise coming. Clearly, the Israelites expected the day to be a day of deliverance and blessing, but Amos goes on to assure them that that day will be darkness, not light. The day he, God, visits us in 1 Peter 2 means, of course, the day when God visits, so it belongs here. It reminds us that God's visitation on Judgment Day will be a serious affair. So it is when we read of the great and glorious day of the Lord in Acts 2:20. This occurs in a quotation from Joel. So the Lord is clearly Yahweh, the Messiah. In other places, however, Lord may refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and in 2 Peter 3. And beyond doubt, when we read a phrase like the day of the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:8. Judgment Day is called the Day of Christ in Philippians 1:10, or the Day of the Son of Man in Luke 17. Jesus taught that the Father does not judge people, but that He has entrusted all judgment to the Son in John 5:22. This is distinctly Christian teaching, for the Jews do not seem to have a thought of the Messiah as a judge. He would bring deliverance to the people, but it was God the Father who would be a judge. And this is often the idea that we get in Old Testament, and is certainly true of modern Reformed Judaism. Of course, if you know there's going to be a judgment and you reject Christ, you've got to assume somebody else is going to do the judgment, though. So all these references point to an end that will be a great divine act, whether we emphasize the Father or the Son, that distinguishes the day of judgment. Paul tells us on the judgment day, the Father will judge all people through Christ Jesus, Romans 2:16. And this perhaps clears up all the references that link any that might make you wonder if it's God the Father or God the Son. In the modern theology, Christianity even, more and more they want to say there is no judgment day coming, that humanity is just going to continue on as it has, evolving, and destroying planet Earth and thus ourselves. Yeah, and they find some teleology. They look for an end. They find teleology in the physical world, right? That's everything that relates to them. And when you take away the idea of an eternal and final judgment, then you take away a need for God's idea or statement of success as opposed to ours. It only leaves ours, right? So the only thing that's left is us and our prosperity and the life that we leave here, that we lead here. And so this is just yet another way that that Satan's world attempts to attack the full gospel, which includes the fact that the eternal judgment of God at the great white throne is the thing that counts and is the point of our hope. That's why we our faith can sustain us, because we have the confidence to know that God is going to deliver on that day with all the blessings that are beyond all the things that we see and admire and look at in the world around us. And so I hope that this idea of what's being stored up, the idea that it's not just condemnation for the wicked who are given grace to respond to God's call, it's also our hope, because our glorification, our blessing, has in a like manner been stored up for us. And because of that, we can continue to use our faith, right? The moment we get a material response from God because of our faith, it ceases to be our faith, right? It's not an act of faith to step out on something that I know. Right? That isn't faith. That's wisdom. That's acting on knowledge. If I step out and do something that I know the results are going to be this, and there's no faith involved in that. It's the faith that is the basis of our blessing in eternity future. So we have something stored up for us as well. Just as the unbeliever is getting the grace of having his condemnation saved up and until such time as he's had every chance to repent, so we too have our blessings stored up and saved up for us, that one day our faith will be made real and our glorification will be the same as the Lord that we've put our trust in. And I hope that this will be the encouragement that I sought to give you as I began to study. Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for all that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the chance to look to your word and to be encouraged that we might rely on you and that our faith is not in vain. Your plan is never come back empty, not one time in all of creation. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be encouraged and that our hope is strengthened and turn more into that idea of confidence that we see in the ancient word. And we, Heavenly Father, pray that your Spirit will guide us in all that we do and keep our faith strong, that we might rely on you wholly up until that final day, when your Son will be glorified. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.